Well, they run in the family. And if you know the family, you would just know what those traits are. One of them is height. My dad is 6 foot tall, and he's actually the shortest of the brothers in the family. I've got two brothers. Both of us are all taller than my dad. I'm not even the tallest of my brothers. I've got a brother who's just a little bit taller than me. One of my brothers has two teenage sons, and his two teenage sons are taller than him. So the height gene seems to have just been passed down in the family, and well, without exception. My kids are, I think, in the 97th percentile for height in their age category. But it's kind of relative, isn't it? Because I've got a friend who's 6'6", and next to him I feel short. So you probably could look at your family, you could see certain traits. Maybe they're traits that you don't particularly like. You know, they could be physical traits, they could be characteristic traits. But you know, when it comes to the family of believers, God's family, there's also certain traits that we are to have as Christians. And that's what I want to talk about with you today from 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at the traits of true believers. The traits that ought to characterize your life as a believer and my life as a believer. And so we're going to do that by studying the next section of verses as we come to. We're just kind of going verse by verse through this book. And today we come to 1 John chapter 2. So let me just pray, lead us in prayer before we open up God's word together. Lord God, I thank you for your word. Thank you that it has great power to correct us, to teach us, to save us, and to remind us of many things. And I pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired the Apostle John to write these words, would speak to our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing, the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. There is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother in the darkness and walks around in darkness, he does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. It's a lengthy passage to jump into, I know, but there is so much here that I believe God wants to teach us. Verse 1 reminds us, before we get into the traits of believers, verse 1 is a good reminder of one of the goals that we should have as Christians. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. What's one of the goals as a Christian? Is to not to sin. To try not to sin. Of course, do we still sin? Yes. We're going to still fall and make mistakes. But every basketball player who plays the sport seriously shoots the ball at the rim, aiming to get it in the hoop. Any hockey player who shoots it at the net is aiming to get it in the net. And so, just like any athlete has a goal, we as believers also have some goals, and one of them is to try and obey God fully. Of course, that goal isn't a reality this side of heaven. We can't be perfect. We can't perfectly achieve that goal until the Lord returns and we're given a brand new glorified body without the stain of sin. But that's why John goes on to say this. He says, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I really love this verse. John is using the imagery of the judicial system, you have to understand. That's the court, the law, to help us something understand. In the judicial system, there's kind of four parties involved. One of them, the first is the judge. He sits there, he has the power to render a verdict, guilty or not guilty. The second party in the judicial system is the defendant. They're the ones on trial, if you like, who is being accused of something. Then there is an accuser, the prosecutor. He's bringing all these accusations against the defendant. And then, finally, there's the defense attorney. The defense attorney, sometimes called the advocate or their advocate. So what's John saying here? Well, he's saying that the Father, God the Father, is like the judge. We are the defendant on trial. Our accuser is Satan, according to Revelation 12. He accuses us before God day and night. And he tries to bring up all the bad things we've said, all the bad things we've done, all the good things we failed to do, but our defense attorney is Jesus. And he defends us before God for all those sins. Why? Well, quite simply, because he paid the penalty for them. He paid the penalty in his body, in his death on the cross. The death that we deserve, the wages of sin is death, right? That's what the Bible says. But Jesus paid our penalty, that penalty of death, in his body. That's why John goes on to say, verse 2, he says, he, that's Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. This is an important verse. Some English versions that you may have, like the King James, I believe, instead of atoning sacrifices, use the word propitiation. Propitiation. That's probably not a word that many of us are too familiar with, unless you grew up in the church. But even then, if you grew up in the church, you probably didn't hear it a whole lot. What is propitiation? Well, propitiation is essentially the appeasing of the wrath of an offended person and being reconciled to them. These days, we don't like to talk too much about God's wrath. We prefer, of course, to talk about God's love. And we could talk a lot about God's love, but we can't ignore the fact that there's also something called God's wrath. God's wrath, meaning the idea that God punishes and judges sin and folly and rebellion. And that's the bad news, if you like. The good news, we know, is that God provided a way for that wrath to be propitiated or satisfied through Jesus Christ. This is an important doctrine that we need to understand. The appeasing of God's wrath is actually something that other religions recognize. For example, in ancient pagan religions, as well as many religions today, the idea is taught that we can appease God and his wrath by offering various gifts and various sacrifices. And if I just do this, then God's wrath is appeased. Or maybe they don't use that exact terminology, but that's the idea. That if we just do enough, then we can be accepted before God. But what makes the gospel so different from any other religion is that God himself has provided the way for this wrath to be appeased and sinful man to be reconciled to him. There's no service that you can bring, no gift that you can offer that will appease the wrath of a holy God. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much effort you put into it, God only accepts the means he has provided, which is the sacrifice of Christ. That's the sacrifice of Christ. God's wrath fell on Jesus instead of you and me. That's why Jesus, when he was on the cross, remember one of the things he said? He said a lot of things. I think there were 7 words on the cross, 7 specific words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Remember all that? In that moment, what was going on? And he said that God's wrath, what's happening? God's wrath was being laid upon Jesus at the cross. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, it's like God's wrath had fallen upon Jesus, and he was cut off from the Lord. He was cut off from his Father, because the sin, your sin, my sin, was upon him in that moment. And that's what propitiation means. This doctrine means, it means Jesus received the outpouring of God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus died so we could live. There's a story that I recall hearing about that has always helped me understand this important doctrine. And it's a true story about something that took place in 1941 during World War II. There was a 47-year-old man named Maximilian Kolbe who was a prisoner in Auschwitz, the Nazi prison camp in southern Poland. In that camp, there was some prisoners who had escaped. And in the camp commander announced that day that if the prisoners who escaped were not found, then in 24 hours, 10 men would be put to death as a punishment in reprisal. Few men, as you could imagine, slept that night, including Francis Gaujanik. He was hoping to be reunited shortly with his wife and two sons. When the next morning came and the escaped prisoner had still not been found, the entire population of the prison camp was marched out, lined up, and 10 men were selected at random. Francis was one of them. And as he was selected, he cried out, "My wife, my poor children." He fell down on his knees, pleading for mercy, but no mercy was given. The 10 men were about to be marched off to their death when suddenly a man named Maximilian Kolbe stepped forward. He said, "I want to take the place of one of the prisoners, that one," he said, and he pointed to Francis Gaujanik. He didn't know him. The commander was stunned. "Are you crazy?" he said. "No, I have no family. I live alone, and I have no one dependent on me." The commander thought for a moment, and then he said, "Okay, accepted. You can take his place." And sure enough, what happened next was that those 10 men, including Maximilian Kolbe, they were taken away, locked in an underground cell, and slowly they died of starvation. Now, I don't know about you, but that story resonates with me. One man dying so that one man could live. And I believe that that story helps us understand what Jesus did. Of course, the details aren't a perfect match. I mean, in the case of Maximilian Kolbe, his death appeased the wrath of some cruel, arbitrary rule. Whereas in the case of Jesus, his death appeased the wrath of a holy God who is perfectly just for all his judgments. Thank God that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And John adds, not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. What does that mean? It means that forgiveness through Christ's atoning sacrifice isn't limited to one particular group. Thank God for that. It's not limited to one particular ethnicity, one particular country, one particular race, one particular language group. It's available to all. Now, this doesn't mean, don't get the idea for 1 minute that this verse means that everyone is going to be saved. Sometimes people take this verse and they take it out of context. They say, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. In other words, they seem to say that, well, everyone's going to be saved. That's the idea. That's the idea of universalism. That's a false teaching. No, what this verse is telling us is that because other places we see that we need to receive the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus. You can never take one verse and make a whole doctrine on it. You have to take all the verses. You have to look carefully at what the Bible says about salvation all across the board. And so this verse means, I believe, in the context, that God is an impartial God and that everyone who receives Jesus receives forgiveness of sins, no exception. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter how much bad stuff you've done and all the sin that you've accumulated. The minute you turn to Jesus, you're forgiven. It's wiped clean. You're a new creation. So when we're born into God's family by receiving Jesus as our Savior, there's certain traits. There's certain identifiable marks. Let's get into them now. There's three that I think are clearly seen in this passage. There may be others that we could pick and choose from other places in the New Testament, but because we're just looking at this passage, I just want to identify and point out three traits that is true of all believers. Number one, we have a personal relationship with Jesus. This is an identifiable mark of belonging to God. We have a personal relationship with Jesus. Anyone who's saved has a personal relationship with the Lord. Notice in the verse 3 and 4 it says, we know that we have come to know Him, right? Personal relationship if we keep His commands. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. So what's John saying? He's saying that John means that you know, twice in this verse, John's saying, talks about knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus, having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the trait, that's one of the most important traits of a believer. In one of the famous teachings of Jesus, do you remember, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, many will say to the Lord on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, perform many miracles? Then Jesus will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. He's talking about the judgment, the end, when Jesus returns. There's going to be people who say, Jesus, I'm familiar with your name. I went to church. I got baptized. I did these good things. I gave to the church. I gave to charity. I tried my best. Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. You see, why? Why? Doesn't that, why? Well, what distinguishes a true believer from those who aren't is this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They know Jesus. Jesus knows them. You see, it's one thing to know about Jesus. It's another thing to know Him personally. Think for a moment of an actor or an actress you like. Or think for a moment about a singer that you like. I don't know, because we're in Quebec, you know, all the Quebecers, they love Celine Dion. She's their darling, you know, star. And so think about Celine Dion. Let's say you love her songs. You've been watching every album she's come put out. You've been following her in the news. Maybe you flew down to Las Vegas for the weekend to see her in concert. You follow her on Twitter, and you just, you know. And then you try and get close enough to one day after the concert, you're kind of hanging around, and she comes out, and there she is, and you say, Celine! And she turns around, and she sees you, and she says, who are you? You're like, it's me, I know you. She says, I don't know you. You think you can know someone, especially these stars and these celebrities, because you follow them, you know about them, you read about them, if you were to actually get in near them and near enough to them with all their bodyguards and posses and stuff, and you were to actually say, hey, I'm going to come to your house tonight. They would say, what do you mean? You're crazy. I don't know you. And of course, because there's no relationship. You don't have a relationship with Celine Dion. At least I don't think any of you do. But the point is this. The same with Jesus. When we come to heaven, we come before Him. When we come to His house, there's going to be some that say, Jesus, let me in. He's going to say, I don't know you. We haven't had a relationship. It's like if a stranger knocks at my door, any day, any time of the day, but especially if it's late at night, and just says, hey, let me in. I'll say, who are you? But if my child knocks at the door late at night, come on in. This is where you belong. I know you. There's a relationship. You're part of the family. And that's the same with God. When we're part of His family, He said, come on in. Come on into my house. You belong here. I know you. You know me. And so this personal relationship with Jesus is so important. And we're also talking about not just a personal relationship with someone called Jesus. We're talking about the Jesus of the Scriptures. A lot of people say, I believe in Jesus, but the Jesus they believe in is not the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus who is God in human flesh. You know, you could talk to a Mormon and they'll say, I believe in Jesus, but the Jesus they believe in is not the Jesus of the Scriptures, of the Bible. It's a different Jesus, same name. We need to have a relationship with the true Jesus who's risen again, who's alive and risen. So that's the first trait we see that characterizes a believer. The second trait that is seen in this passage, and it is challenging, should challenge all of us, is that there needs to be progress in Christ-like behavior. Look at verses 3 and 4. It's seen here. It says, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." So again, step back. John is saying you can't meet Jesus and not change to become more like Jesus. You can't say, "I know Jesus," but then you're not changing in some ways, small ways, big ways, to become more like Jesus. And you know, John uses this phrase, "if we keep his commands." The word "keep" here is an interesting one. It's translated as "obey" in some English versions, and that's a good translation. But originally, the word "keep" here is a Greek word that was a mariner's term. In ancient times, people would steer their ship. They didn't have GPS. They didn't have all the computer stuff. They would steer it by the stars. And what the Apostle John is getting at, I believe, is that the commandments of God are the standard by which we steer and chart our life and our direction. You're going in a certain direction as a Christian. You're going towards God. You're steering your life. You're letting your decisions be based on this book, on his word, on his commands. That doesn't mean a mariner may not get off course. For sure they could. Just as we can as Christians, we can stumble. We can get off track spiritually. In this life, we're never going to reach perfection, but we should be making progress. And we can't say, "I know Jesus," and yet say nothing has changed in my life, because from the minute we begin a relationship with Jesus, he begins to change us. He begins to work on us. He sanctifies us. That means he's making us more like himself. And so when you look back on your life in the last month, the last months, the last year, there should be a sense that you can say, "Yes, I'm making progress. My attitudes, my behavior, they're more in line with Christ." There's progress. Now here's a few things to think about to measure that progress. It says that in verse 6, it says, "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Excuse me. Must walk as Jesus did. So how did Jesus walk? How did Jesus live? Well, here's a few things. Number one, Jesus, he lived a life of honesty. That means we should be making progress in our honesty, dealing honestly with others in business. When we give our word, we should keep it. If we don't keep it, we should apologize. Not making promises we can't keep, not hiding the truth from others, a life of honesty. Number two, Jesus lived a life of purity. That means we should be making progress in our purity. If there's immorality, get rid of it. We need to fight the battle against impurity at different levels. So, life of honesty, a life of purity. Also, thirdly, another one is a life of good deeds. Jesus went around doing good deeds. That reminds us that we are to do good, not just not do bad. Sometimes we're sort of content, say, "Well, I didn't do anything bad today," or "I didn't do anything bad this week." Well, but did you do anything good? What am I doing about the needs of others around me? The Good Samaritan was good because he did something about the man in need that he came across. Right? That's what made him good. That's what Jesus was identifying. It wasn't just that he, you know, didn't kick the guy and give him a little kick as he went by to do more bad. No, it's actually that he did good. He went out of his way. And so the question is, what am I doing about the needs of those people around us that we're aware of? Now I realize that we can't do something about everyone's needs, but we can do something about someone's needs. And so you aren't necessarily going to find someone lying in the street beaten and bruised, but as you go about your week, there are people beaten and bruised by the world who need your help, who need the gospel, who need encouragement, who need a challenge. John goes on to say in verse 5 and 6, "But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we are to know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Let me ask you a question. Do you desire to live as Jesus did? Is your desire, is one of the driving desires of your life to live as Jesus did? It's not to say that we can't have other desires. You know, we need to maybe desire to take care of our family, or desire to have some financial security, or desire to do the best in our job, and those are good things. But what is the great desire in your life, the desire that drives the other desires? Is it to please Jesus? Is it to please Jesus? You see, we ought to be making progress in that. That's one of the traits of a believer. Again, let me emphasize progress. Because it's easy to look at someone and judge their behavior at a moment in time. I was reading a book by a pastor this week, and he didn't grow up in the church. He didn't grow up knowing the Lord. And as he was a teenager, he started to go to this youth group. And one Sunday after youth group, he was outside and he was smoking a cigarette. And one of the people from the church came out and started, you know, blasting him. You shouldn't be smoking. What are you doing? You're terrible sinner, you. And this kid, you know, he's just pretty new, and he's actually a new Christian, and really, you know, laid it on him. And but what the person who laid it on him didn't know was this guy didn't just used to smoke cigarettes. He was smoking all kinds of other illegal drugs. And so there's a sense that he was making progress, right? Sometimes we just see a snapshot of somebody and we're quick to point our fingers, but we need to understand that if we knew where they came from, we might appreciate the progress they've made. Now, I'm not saying that we ignore sin. I'm not saying that we ignore sin. No. But I am saying that the point is that we should not be too quick to judge others. The point is to look at ourselves first. I think the point of these traits is not to say, look at them. You know, they don't quite have that trait. They don't quite have the trait. It's not a telescope. The idea is more like a mirror, right? God's word is meant, what's the image of God's word? It's a mirror that we look at ourselves. What does a mirror do? It helps you take a careful look at yourself every day. And so as we read the word of God, we see these traits of true believers and we say, do I know Jesus personally? Am I making progress in Christ-like behavior? Let's ask ourselves this first and not be too quick to point at others. Let's first, as Jesus said, let's first take the log out of our own eye before we point the speck in someone else's eye. It's not to say, as I said, that we don't come alongside someone in love and say, hey, you need to watch your behavior here. It's not honoring Christ. And we need to challenge one another for sure. But first we ask ourselves, do I know Jesus? Is there progress in my life towards Christ-like behavior? So that's, John is getting at the traits here. That's the first two traits. Now, let me move on to the third trait. Not just is a true believer have a personal relationship with Christ. Not just does a true believer make progress in holiness and Christ-like behavior. But thirdly, a true believer has a deep love, an ongoing love for others. An ongoing love for others. This is an important one to get into our heads and our hearts. Look what John says. He says in verse 7, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. Right? Jesus himself said, you know, the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Nothing new. It's kind of an old one, right? Goes back to the Old Testament. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. So John says, whoa, you know, there's something new here. Remember Jesus said, a new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. All this, Jesus said, will let the world know you are my disciples. If you what? If you have love one for another. So there was a newness there that Jesus turned it around and made it a trait of a true believer. He says, anyone, verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Right? So love for others is a crucial trait. It's a crucial trait. Look again at verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. We can't claim to be in the light, to know Jesus, but hate a brother or sister. It's just incompatible. And the reason is this, because one of the characteristics of God is love, right? God is love. And in Romans 5:5, when we come to know God, when we come to know Christ, the Bible says God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so one of the things that Jesus does in us is he gives us love one for another. Sometimes it's a slow love for somebody else. Some people that are harder to love than others. Some people are easy to love, right? They're nice to you. They respect you. They make you feel good. They're easy to love. But some people are a lot harder to love. Because they don't respect you. They seem to have a grudge against you. They tend to bother you. Maybe they've actually done something terrible against you. Hurtful, harmful to you. And yet, here we say, you see, verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. You can't hold on to hate and say, I love Jesus. It doesn't go together. It's like oil and water. You can't mix them. You say, I love Jesus, then you gotta love your brother, your sister. I'm not saying it's easy. Sometimes it's hard to love. It takes effort to reach out and to love. It doesn't mean we don't struggle with our feelings and say, yeah, but they hurt me and I'm bothered and I'm upset. Yes, that may be true, but love means to, well, what does love mean? Well, let me give you three things about the love of God that we are to emulate in terms of our love for one another. Number one, God's love is serving love. God's love is serving love. What did Jesus do? Remember, he washed the feet of his disciples? Now, I know sometimes as Christians we've taken this literally, but I think this is one of those things where Jesus set an example for us. He set an example for us. It doesn't mean you have to go around washing the feet of people. It means you're going to go out of your way to care for them. You know, washing somebody's feet was kind of a dirty thing. It was inconvenient. It was stinky, right? Some of you have stinky feet. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's stinky. It's dirty. In those days, they just kind of wore these sandals and the dirt and the dust would get in there and it would be really dirty. Washing someone's feet is not a glamorous thing at all. And in the same way, loving others isn't always going to be glamorous. It's not always going to be nice for you. Sometimes it's going to involve some getting dirty and some hard work, being inconvenienced. Things get a little bit messy sometimes when you choose to love others. And so you're going to serve like Jesus. God's love is serving love. Our love for one another needs to be serving love. How can I serve you? How can I find a way to help you, serve you? Second of all, it's persistent love. Jesus loved his disciples to the end. We need to persist in loving others, especially those whom we find harder to love. And loving others is always risky. Jesus was abandoned. He was betrayed by nearly all of his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. Can't imagine what that would have been like. These men that you poured your life into and they're the future of the movement of the church. And phew, they all took off. Except John. Peter followed at a distance, but then he betrayed Jesus. And yet Jesus is persistent love. Remember after the resurrection, what he does is he comes and he appears to disciples, and then he takes the time to personally appear to Peter when he was with the other disciples, and he has this conversation, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He asked him three times the question, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Why three times? Because Peter denied Jesus three times. the love of Jesus was persistent, right? He went out of his way to restore that relationship. And God wants us to go out of our way to restore relationships with those that need to be restored. It was persistent love. And I'm so encouraged to know that because, you see, we've all denied Jesus in some way, shape, or form. By our actions, sometimes even by our words, often by our words. And is it encouraging to know that Jesus doesn't dismiss you and say, okay, you're out of commission now, you're on the bench? No. He went out of his way to restore Peter. And that changed Peter's life. That changed Peter's life. And you know, Jesus restores us too. When we go astray, he comes, he restores us. He says, come back to me. You need to repent? Yes. You need to renew your commitment to me? Yes. But you got another chance. Third chance, another chance. Second chance, a third chance. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about the danger of persistent love in his book, Mere Christianity. Now listen to what he said. He said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be continually wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Give it, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies, luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. Loving others is risky. You're going to risk getting hurt. You're going to, even in the church, you may be hurt by others. Some of the biggest hurts in my life have come from people in the church. But does that mean we give up on the church? We give up on Jesus? No. No, because the love of God is persistent love. The love of God is persistent love. Loving others is hard, but we need to be persistent. Finally, the love of Jesus was also forgiving love. It was forgiving love, wasn't it? Remember those words on the cross, Father, forgive them. Referring to his enemies, of course, and what they were doing to him, crucifying him, nailing to the cross. Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I think we could analyze that one statement, but whatever else it means, I believe that on the day of judgment, those people, they may be guilty of many other things and sins, but the sin of nailing Jesus to the cross is forgiven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Loving others like Jesus means forgiving those who hurt us, who betray us. God's love is serving love. It's persistent love. It's forgiving love. And notice what John says. He says, verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So if we're going to follow Jesus, like we sang this morning, I have decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. It's true. There is no turning back. Because if Jesus walked this way, if he walked in a serving love, in a persistent love, in a forgiving love, then we need to as well. We need to as well. And so these traits of a believer are so important. I'm not talking this morning about the traits, what characterizes our beliefs, what we are to believe as Christians in terms of salvation. That's another sermon for another day. What I am emphasizing this morning, what John is emphasizing, is more the characteristic traits. Of course, yes, we know a personal relationship with Jesus, and that leads to a change in our progress in our Christ-like behavior, which leads us to love, have this love for others that we seek to live out in our life. And I hope you can see and understand that we're not saved by forgiving others. We're not saved by loving others, even our enemies. We're not saved by doing good deeds. We're not saved by serving others. We're not saved by being pure, by being holy. We're not saved by our obedience. But if we are saved by trusting and knowing Jesus, then all those things will be present in our life more and more and more. The Apostle Peter wrote about this in his letter as well. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, he lists these traits, these characteristics of believers Slightly different list, but important list. And after he listing these characteristics of godliness and holiness and righteousness and so on, he says in verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you possess these measures in increase, these qualities in increasing measure, it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the challenge for us this morning is, what is your life like? Are those traits there? Are those qualities there in increasing measure? Can you say, yes, I love this person, I love these people, I love this church more today than I did last month? I love my spouse more today than I did last year. I love my kids more than I did. How is your life in these areas? You possess these qualities in increasing measure. It will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. I don't think any of us wants to be ineffective or unproductive in anything, let alone our relationship with Jesus Christ. Many of you strive really hard to be effective and productive in your careers, in your work, in your tasks that you take on, maybe even your volunteering or your family life. Your shouldn't be any different in our relationship with God, that we should be striving so that we're not ineffective, we're not unproductive with our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John's telling us here how that can be possible. By possessing these traits, by growing in these traits. And so may that be true of you and of me. This year, as we go in the weeks and the months ahead. And John's going to tell us more. He's kind of given us an overview here, but he's going to get into more detail in the coming chapters with each of these things. And so may we have open hearts and open minds, so that we can live this out in our life. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord God, I pray that you would help us. Help us to not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. And Lord, maybe we're thinking about some specific situation in our life or some specific application for us. And Lord, if that's the case, that's your Holy Spirit has been talking to us, speaking to us, applying the word of God to us. And so I pray that we would listen, that we would be able to put into practice these things, God. We know we can't do this on our own. We need your help. We need your strength. We need you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.